Good morning. I'm Marlinda, and we are going to read scripture, Jude, verses 12 to 21. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all, the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the realities contained within it, and may we take warning where we should take warning, and may we find hope where we should find hope. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. If this is your first time with us, we're continuing our journey through the book of Jude this morning in a series we've entitled Jude, Contending for Our All. Jude calls every Christian, every follower of Jesus, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude calls us to contend with our all for the faith, for the faithful deposit of all the truth contained in God's word, all the truth contained in the gospel. And in order to understand all that truth, we have to contend for our all with something else, with something surprising, with something our English teachers tried to teach us repeatedly. We have to contend earnestly with literary devices. Literary devices. Because if you struggle to pick up on literary devices, you're going to struggle to understand the message of Jude. Jude packs more literary devices into a single chapter than many people pack into an entire book. Last week, I was having a cup of tea with Jacob Reed, who is an English teacher, if you didn't know. And as we were talking, something struck me, and I wanted to encourage him with it. If kids today can't learn to recognize literary devices and follow an argument in an essay, they won't be able to read and understand the Bible when they pick it up. If someone doesn't cultivate what's needed for good reading comprehension, the Bible is going to be as distant to them as it was to a peasant in the Middle Ages. So I said to Jacob, "You're doing the Lord's work, brother. Be encouraged. You're doing the Lord's work. Teacher, homeschooling mom, parent who reads with and to your kids, you're doing the Lord's work." I think Martin Luther said the same thing to brewers. You're doing the Lord's work. You are doing the Lord's work, okay? Wherever the gospel has gone in the world, education has followed. You realize that? Wherever the gospel has gone, education's followed. Schools have started. Languages are written down for the first time. Literacy rates begin to climb. Universities, after all, were first founded in the West to better understand the Bible. All this education flows from this important fact. God decided to reveal himself in a book. God decided to reveal himself in words with syntax and grammar that are packed with literary devices. We saw one of those literary devices last week. Last Sunday, we saw 7 literary allusions that Jude made in just 7 verses. If you're here last week, you remember that? 7 allusions in 7 verses. We saw an allusion to the Exodus generation and to the fall of the angels. Allusions to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Michael, the archangel. References back to Cain and Balaam and Korah's rebellion. Last Sunday, we saw one allusion after another. This Sunday, Jude has another literary device for us to contend with. He's moving on from allusions to metaphors. Metaphors. What's a metaphor? A metaphor says that something is something else, but not literally. My brother is a prince. My sister is an angel. If you don't understand metaphor, you won't get what I'm saying. I'm not saying my brother is literally a prince or my sister is a literal angel. I'm saying that my brother is a decent fellow. He's a prince of a guy. I'm saying that my sister is a good and caring and kind person. She's like an angel. I'm using a metaphor in the way the Bible uses metaphors. But what if I said, my brother is a pig? My sister is the devil. Would you know what I meant? It's a metaphor, and it's a metaphor of warning, isn't it? My brother isn't literally a pig. He's just the kind of guy you don't want as your roommate. My sister isn't the literal devil. She just may be the kind of girl you don't want to date. In the first 2 verses we're looking at this morning, Jude is going to use, just in the first 2 verses, he's going to use 5 metaphors. 5 metaphors, all of them warnings. All 5 metaphors warn us about certain people who have crept into the church. If you're taking notes, here's the first of 4 headings we'll see this morning. The first of 4 literary devices we'll see today. Number 1 is metaphors of warning. Metaphors of warning. We see this in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They are clouds without water, carried along by the winds. They are autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. And they are wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Here are 5 metaphors in 2 verses. I said it last week, and I'll say it again. Jude writes like P.G. Woodhouse on steroids. It's just one thing after another. His metaphors come fast and furious, and each pack a heavy punch with a lot of meaning. But before we can really understand these metaphors, we need to know something else. We need to know what these metaphors are about. We need to know who these metaphors are referring to. In other words, we need to know the metaphor's antecedent. For some of us, it's been a long time since you've heard that word, right? Antecedent. Jacob, you're doing the Lord's work whenever you teach students about antecedents, because the Bible uses them everywhere. Simply put, an antecedent is whatever the writer previously said and is now referring back to. To find the antecedent for these men in verse 12, you got to look all the way back up to verse 4. Verse 4 says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. From verse 4 onward, Jude continues to warn us about certain creeps who have crept into the church. They're not obvious creeps. And the first metaphor is intended to highlight that fact. Verse 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. The person to watch out for is like a hidden reef. A hidden reef below the surface of the sea. Picture this. You're sailing along, and it's a beautiful day. Everything looks fine. But without warning, your boat strikes upon a reef. A reef that's hidden just below the water's surface. You were just going about your normal day, your normal business, but suddenly you're in a fight for your very survival. Your boat is stuck fast and at risk of breaking up on the reef, bringing everything down with it. Jude says that very same thing can happen in the church. It can happen at your love feast. It can happen in your home group, your Wednesday feast day. You can be happily going along, not expecting anything, and run upon a hidden reef. Your life can suddenly collide with someone whose words and actions were designed to wound you. Someone, Jude says, who is caring only for themselves. You unexpectedly collide with them, and suddenly it feels like you are floundering and sinking. Jude warns us with this powerful metaphor that this can happen in the church. There is hurt intentionally done, but there is also hurt that comes from what is never done. That's the next metaphor. These people are like clouds without water, carried along by the winds. You saw the cloud, and you rejoiced because you were expecting some life-giving rain. You rejoiced to see and welcome some person into the life of the church. Or perhaps you became invested in some seemingly Christian writer or influencer or online personality. You expected refreshment from this person. You were expecting to see grace and growth in them. But the winds of the age blew upon them and blew away that grace and that growth. The expected refreshing rain never came. It was all withheld. It all dried up. The grace, the growth, and the love you hope to see in them never materializes. None of the expected rain falls. They're like clouds without rain. And because of that, you never see any lasting fruit. And that's the next metaphor. The fruit that never comes. Verse 12. They're like clouds without water, carried along by the wind. They're like autumn trees. They are autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Here, Jude makes it clear that he is talking about something more serious than the person who gives you an unexpectedly difficult time in the church. This is something more serious than those people who give church secretaries a lump in their stomach whenever they see them walk through the office door. This is more than just the cantankerous Christian. Here, Jude is talking about a person whose life bears no lasting fruit at all. They are autumn trees at harvest time without any fruit to be seen. These people are like the thorny and stony ground in Jesus' parable. It looks like they've had a positive response to the gospel. It looks like it, but it looks like they consider themselves to be part of the church, but there's no real lasting fruit in their life. There's no fruit of faith anywhere. There's no real fruit because there's no real root. Jude says these people are uprooted. The root of their lives never grasped onto the gospel. Their roots never went down into the good soil. They called themselves Christians, and they say some of the right things, but in their hearts, no, they never really got it. They were religious, but they were never really rooted in Jesus. Jesus says many people will be like that. Jude calls such people doubly dead. They were spiritually dead, just like we all once were, but they never fully recognized it. Instead, like the religious Pharisees of Jesus' day, they act like they're all good. Like there is spiritual life inside when there isn't. They put on a good show of being alive. They go through the motions of religion, but they are like whitewashed tombs, Jesus says. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, there is only death. For our part, we'd gladly pursue such people in love if they saw themselves on the outside of the church. But when they see themselves on the inside, when they think they are part of the church and think they know what's best for the church, unregenerate people, people without the life of Christ inside them, have done great hurt, great harm to the church. They've destroyed whole church families and even brought down whole denominations. Jude warns us about such people. People who don't believe that we have the faith once for all handed down to the saints. If you don't believe God has already spoken definitively about the church's faith and practice, then you think you're free to change it. You can change it with the times. And that's what these people do. They change the gospel in order to make it more palatable to modern people. Church history is full of people who thoroughly convinced themselves that they were saving the church by changing the message, by adapting the gospel to the culture and to the times. 100 years ago, it was taking the miraculous out of the Bible, divorcing Jesus' teaching from Jesus' miracles. We like the teaching, we don't believe the miracles. In our day, the trend looks more like taking Christ's sexual ethic out of the Bible, divorcing Jesus' teaching about love from his teaching about sex and marriage, thinking you can't have it both, you can't believe both. You find people today claiming to be Christians, saying they follow Jesus, but they don't want to listen to him when it comes to certain issues. They don't believe what Jesus has to say about sexuality is actually good news. They think the culture knows better than the Christ. Perhaps there are people you know, ministries you've supported, bloggers and podcasters you've followed, who you looked to for spiritual rain and refreshment, but who sadly are revealing themselves to be the very things Jude warned us about. Rainless clouds, fruitless trees, hidden reefs, shipwrecking people's faith, pulling them away from Christ and his church. They promise their followers rain, but the rain never comes. They promise people fruit, but they've severed themselves from the root. That's one way Jude says we will know them. Here's another way. Here's another metaphor. Look at verse 13. They are wild waves of the sea, casting up their shame like foam. What lies hidden under the sea won't stay hidden for long. It eventually comes to the surface like churning waves above the rocks. Bad beliefs and bad practices can't fail but produce some foam and some waves. Spiritual abusers won't stay hidden for very long. Their secret life is like the waves of the sea, and sooner or later, their shame will splash up in the open, like the sea's foam. These are the shameful stories of abuse we hear about in the news. Jude tells us in advance there will be people like this, and he tells us how to watch out for them. They are wandering stars, Jude says, people for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Like a sailor navigating at night by the stars, if you make one of these teachers your guiding star, it'll be hard to avoid a shipwreck on the rocks. Whenever it's revealed that some spiritual leader has really been a creep in disguise, I expect to see some shipwrecks. Shipwrecks of those whose faith was more rooted in him than rooted in Jesus. These metaphors are a warning, church. A warning for us to root our faith in Christ alone and to be on the lookout for hidden reefs, for waterless clouds, for fruitless trees, for wild waves, for wandering stars. A metaphor just might save your life one day. A literary device just might save you from a world of hurt. Here's a second literary device, one that you're already very familiar with if you've ever told a story before in your life. The literary device is the quote. The second thing we're going to see is a quote of warning, a quote of warning, verses 14 through 15. It was about these men that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." This appears to be a quote. Hopefully it is in quotes in your Bible. It appears to be a quote. Jude appears to be quoting something, but it's not the Bible. It's something else. It's a book about Enoch, which was written after the Old Testament, but before the New Testament. It was written during the intertestamental period, like when the books of the Apocrypha were written. But unlike Jude's allusion in verse 9, this book about Enoch still exists. It can be found today, although it's not found in the Apocrypha. It's not there. It can be found. But like the Apocrypha, this book about Enoch was written during a time when prophecy had ceased in Israel. That's what the Apocrypha says about itself. There's no one saying, "Thus saith the Lord." For 400 years, there is silence before John the Baptist comes announcing, "Make the way of the Lord straight. He's coming." This book was written during that 400 years of silence. So, why would Jude quote it? I think we can say at least two things. Number one, Jude wants to affirm something here that is true. He wants to affirm the certainty of God's judgment. God will not let the wrong of creeps in the church go unrighted and unaddressed. This quote conveys something true, even if it does it like Caiaphas did. Remember Caiaphas? He was the chief priest and sworn enemy of Jesus. But he spoke better than he knew when he said, "Is expedient for one man to die for the people so that the whole nation not perish." Caiaphas spoke truer than he knew, and his words are included in Scripture as Scripture. So, we can say with certainty that Jude has found something true that he wants to highlight. That's the first thing we can say. But we can also say a second thing. Although this can't be proven and this is much more speculative, it could be the kinds of things these creeps and false teachers were appealing to were things like these unknown intertestamental books. In that case, Jude is doing something very pointed. He's quoting one of their own beloved sources as a way to say, "Look here. Even this says God's judgment is coming for you." In that case, he's doing something akin to what Paul does, quoting the pagan poets in his debates on Mars Hill. "Look here, even your own poets are pointing to this same truth." But whatever the case, Jude's point is pretty clear. We can't miss his point. God's judgment is coming. That's the point. God's judgment is coming, and it falls heavy on the ungodly creeps who abuse people in God's church. And you can quote me on that. Or you can quote the book of Enoch, Or you can quote whoever. It's still true. Whoever you quote, it's still true. There's a third literary device Jude uses in verses 16 through 19. Jude uses a combination of things you probably haven't heard since grade school. These are parts of speech your English teacher tried to reteach you every single year, but you forgot. You forgot them, so you had to be taught again and again. Jude uses adjectives and adjectival phrases, adverbs, gerunds, gerund phrases, and more here. Now, at this point, I realized I risked losing you by describing what all these things are, so I'm not. I'm just going to lump all these things together and call them descriptors. Let's see in verses 16 through 19, descriptors of warning. Descriptors of warning. Verse 16, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. There are 10 descriptors in these four verses. And to simplify things, I've boiled the 10 descriptors down to just two categories, those involving speech and those involving drive. Speech and drive. We're to look out for people claiming to be Christians, but who are characterized by these two things. First, they're characterized by a certain kind of speech. You'll see that most of these descriptors revolve around speech in some way. Verse 16, we're to look out for grumblers. Grumblers speak words that stoke discontent, like those who grumbled in the wilderness, trying to convince everyone to turn back to Egypt. We're looking out for fault finders, verse 16. It's easy to be the Statler and Waldorf in the church. The two Muppets, you know those guys? The two Muppets who stand off to the side and just heckle from their box. It's easy to be the Statler and Waldorf in the church, but Christians are called to be the man in the arena, as Churchill put it. We're called to be active. It wasn't Churchill. It's Roosevelt. Thank you. As Roosevelt put it, the man in the arena. Lynn writes the sermon. She got that one out of place. The man in the arena. We're called to be active in the game, not the Muppet hecklers on the sideline. Verse 16 also says that these people speak arrogantly. Always, Christian, always pay attention to this. In the church, who is speaking their point humbly? And who is speaking arrogantly? If more Christians just paid attention to this, we'd follow bad leaders far less often. These speak arrogantly. Jude says to beware of this kind of speech as well. Verse 16, beware of those who flatter for their advantage. Beware of those who flatter you in order to use you, in order to take advantage of you. Beware of mockers. Verse 18 says, mockers who are good at lobbing bombs at others, but seldom do they have anywhere good to lead people themselves. There's one more descriptor related to speech. It's in verse 19. Jude says, beware of those who cause division. Beware of those who use their words to divide people, to polarize people, to mischaracterize others, to set people at odds and against one another. We should expect this to happen in the world, but the church is meant to point others to a better world, a world united under the rule and kingship of Christ. So, beware of those who use their words to cause division, to flatter, to grumble, who use their words only to find fault and criticize. That's the first category. But there's also descriptors related to another category, a second one, those related to drive. What drives these people? We see that in verse 16, Jude describes them as following after their own lusts. And in verse 18, he says that they're following after their own ungodly lusts. almost the exact same phrase. Their ungodly desires, their lusts, are what drive them in life. Also, verse 19, they are worldly minded. Their minds and desires are shaped by the world. They might talk about a world to come, but their desires and minds are all here. Instead of laying up treasures in heaven, they're clawing to get what they can now. They're clawing to have their heaven now, their best life now. Their desires drive them, not God's Spirit. Verse 19 says, they are devoid of the Spirit. For them, the life of God has not entered into the soul of man. Again, Jude is not talking about the cantankerous Christian who sometimes rains on your parade. Jude has in mind the counterfeit Christian who doesn't have the Spirit and therefore is completely driven by the desires of this world. But there's good news. There's good news. The good news is that the thing that will protect us from such people is the very same thing that keeps us from becoming such people. And that's exactly where Jude goes next. Look at verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Here's our fourth and final heading, a way to heed the warning. We need a way to heed this warning, to look out for such people, to not become such people. How do we heed the warning to watch out for and not ourselves become one of these hidden reefs, these fruitless trees, these grumblers and mockers? Jude's answer, verse 20, is this. You, beloved, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Simply put, we cultivate our faith in Jesus. By faith, we cultivate a humble and happy hold on Christ. We guard against what's counterfeit by becoming intimately familiar with what's real. Our faith goes deep into the genuine so that we can spot the fake and the faker. So number one, we need to nurture our faith in the gospel. That's clear. That's obvious. We also do this by, number two, praying in the Spirit. One of the means of grace by which faith grows in us is prayer. As we pour out our hearts to God, we see His Spirit at work in us and in our hearts. So we see that we're to cultivate faith coupled with prayer. And if you were going to add another element to that group, faith and prayer, what would it be? Jude tells us what it should be. Look at verse 21. It's love. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Here is the power that opposes the grumbler. Here's the power that opposes the mocker. It's love. Here is the tree that can't help but bearing fruit. Here is a star that can't help but guiding us home. It's love. The love of God poured out in us. So, keep loving, church. Keep loving. It's the best offense and the best defense. Love. Love one another, little children. Finding fault, arrogance, division can't gain any traction if we deeply love one another from the heart. Because love is the perfect bond of unity. We're united by love, and we're also united by this, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. The latter half of verse 21 points to a hope that unites us as real Christians. The hope of receiving mercy from Jesus. The hope of eternal life in Christ. These things make up our common hope as Christians. And this is how we combat what's counterfeit as Christians. Praying in the Spirit, we combat counterfeit Christianity with a common faith, with a common hope, and with a common love. This is how you combat religious creeps: with faith, hope, and love. Prayerfully abiding in these three. This is how you keep from becoming a religious creep. You have real faith, real hope, real love. According to Jude, this is what will save your life: faith, hope, and love. And possibly a few literary devices. So, you can thank Jude this morning for his life-saving metaphors and literary devices. You can thank God today for his life-giving word. And while you're at it, you may want to thank an English teacher in your life for doing the Lord's work too. Father, may you work in us your word. May it not just go in one ear and out the other, but may it find root in our hearts. God forbid that any of us here become hidden reefs, become fruitless trees. May we see it, may we see the warning, but may we also see the way of escape through a faith continually fed, through prayer poured out from our hearts by the Spirit, through a love that we cultivate for one another and for Christ, through a common hope that we share together. May all these things, faith, hope, and love, may they grow and abound in us. May we put away the counterfeit that we might have what is real and genuine and sure and secure. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.